Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 27, verses 35 through 37. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Thank you. You may be seated.
How different our world is from the kingdom of heaven. That the kingdom of heaven would be rejected by man is a strange phenomenon, isn't it? Why would you reject the kingdom of heaven? And yet I think it's one of the arguments that Matthew puts before us. In fact, we know that the book emphasizes the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, because it repeats it so many times, just like the Gospel of John is emphasizing faith or believe, because some 99 times it'll make reference to believe or faith. We know that the Gospel of Matthew is talking about the kingdoms. And the things that are placed in this particular gospel are for the purpose of seeing the battle with two kingdoms, the battle of the world against the kingdom of the battle of God. We would think that God would just come and blow us all away. Lightning, a few lightning bolts and earthquakes, we're gone. In fact, according to one of the Psalms, he could just breathe in and we'd all be dead, because all he has to do is reclaim his breath again. Because as the prophet clearly puts it, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. That is to say that God has given you that today. He can take it away. All he has to do is breathe in. Nevertheless, God chooses not to fight that way. But he chooses to fight with love. Because his design is for all eternity, love will reign supreme in heaven. The kindness of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God will reign. And so, though it may look as if man is winning, God is winning. He is doing exactly what he had purposed to do. And as we read in the book of Acts, it tells us, and Peter declares, look, you think Herod's in control? You think Pilate's in control? You think the people are in control, whether the Jews or the Gentiles? I tell you that God ordained every one of them to do this, that he might die on the cross for you. This was the plan from the beginning. And we see the power of God's kingdom winning. Even as he dies in the death of the cross, we know that he will defeat death through resurrection. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What an enemy. I've often said, I'm so glad that God hates death as much as I do. In fact, he hates it more. And I'm so thankful for that, aren't you? As we come to Matthew chapter 27, what we see is man fighting against the kingdom of God and resisting the kingdom of God and really refusing to embrace this marvelous and glorious kingdom. As we go through the chapter, what's clear to us is that man doesn't want to be saved, especially if it means that he has to relinquish his power and his control. He doesn't want to do that. And so right off the bat, man is seeking to kill the Savior, the Christ, because he doesn't want to lose his power and control. Whether it's the religion of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or whether it's the Roman government, nobody wants to be usurped out of their power and control. And it's one of the reasons why the gospel is so resisted by people, because what we tell you is in order for you to be saved, you have to repent, and you have to empty yourself, and you have to come, as Jesus will say, you'll have to come like a child and humble yourself. Unless you humble yourself, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. But who wants to relinquish that power and control? Obviously, man is against that. And one of the things that we see in Matthew 27, especially as we look at the life of Judas, is that man is so stubborn in this that man doesn't want to even admit that he's wrong to the point of death. Man would rather die than admit that he's wrong. He would rather hang himself than admit that there is a Savior that can save him. And so Judas is really that key poster boy that reveals that to be true. And as you go a little bit further in this chapter 27, we realize that man doesn't love what God loves. The things that God embraces are things like compassion and mercy, and man loves materialism and recognition. The things that man loves are very different than God, and one of the reasons why man resists the kingdom of God. Man doesn't want to do right. He wants to maneuver around wrong. And he wants to perceive himself as comprehending everything, and so as to manipulate the world to benefit him some way. But as is clearly said in our testimonies oftentimes, that we come to a point of realizing, I can't manipulate the world anymore, and I can manipulate good for me. He would rather rule through aggression than rule in love. Man just goes to those kind of things. So obviously the kingdom of God is something that is counter to his way of living. And as we looked at the last passage, he would clearly rather just get the job done than care for people. And if you think about it, that's the way a lot of us live. I'd have to get a job done. I can't be bothered with people around me or caring about how they feel. I have a job to do. And we talked about the whole pragmatism and the whole utility of, I've got a job to do, I'm going to accomplish it. Of course, Jesus reminds us in the Gospel of Matthew, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? I guess we didn't think about that, did we? One of those things that really didn't even enter our mind. What jumps off the page as we look at these three verses that we're going to be looking at today, 35, 36, and 37, is that there is an aspect of money that is powerful pull upon us. And what's also interesting about this particular passage as we come to the crucifixion of Christ is that Matthew, in an uncanny way, and I would say mysteriously strange way, almost totally avoids the whole act of crucifixion. It's a very interesting writing. Do we see the nails going? I mean, the movies that we have usually are pretty graphic about the nails, and we know that it was extremely painful, and we know. But Matthew's not going there within the text. Why would that be true? Why would Matthew seemingly ignore such a horrific event and the details of such? And the answer is clear. Matthew's concentrating on the kingdoms and the battle of the kingdoms and what really is at war here. And when we begin to really see what is at war is man's love for money, greed. So what Matthew's going to do is he's going to take the heavenly camera and he's going to point it right down towards those Roman soldiers that are bartering for the garments of Jesus. And he's going to go, see that? That's what the world's about. The world's about money. And if you think about it, ultimately, when we read in Revelation, in particular, as you go into chapter 13 of Revelation, we read about the beast and the Antichrist, and he have the mark of the beast. And it says this, and this is how he'll control the world. You will not be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. What is that telling us? That he'll be able to control everybody through money. By virtue of money, he'll be able to control, because people are so wrapped up into this thing that they cannot see any other thing as being more valuable than it. So as we come to the passage, it is this perspective that Matthew is wanting to convey to us, and we begin to see the almost desire to dethrone Christ. And one of the reasons why Christ is so insulting to our senses is because he is so antithetical towards money. Come on, Jesus, you ought to like money a little bit more. In fact, we've done pretty well through the years of selling Jesus. Selling Jesus has really been a commodity, and the world has bought into it, and of course, the church has gone to hell in a handbasket with the world in selling Jesus. In fact, this particular passage, as we look at this passage, seems to convey that man would capitalize on a crucifixion. Somebody's dying here. I mean, forget about who it is. Man would try to get rich off of somebody dying. He's looking, well, I've been to enough funerals to know that to be true. I've seen people clawing. It's all about the money. It's not about their care for the person there. And it's one of the saddest things that oftentimes grieve my heart. That's one of the reasons why, as a pastor, I will never ask for any money when I do in a funeral, because I feel like these people are hurt enough. This is a hard time for these people to go through. What they need is the comfort of God. They don't need somebody else holding out their hand trying to get money out of this situation. Within the passage, it reads this way, if you look with me in Matthew chapter 27, and when they had crucified him, and here again, isn't it strange? That's all he says about the crucifixion. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. Now that particular phrase is actually a quote from Psalm 22, which is a prophecy that this was going to happen. You know, there are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled through the crucifixion of Christ, as well as through the birth of Christ, the signs of Christ. That's how we know he's the Christ. Christ meaning the anointed one of the Messiah. So we know that this is a particular passage that's being fulfilled. It's in that is describing to us the treachery of these people. And we'll take a moment before long and go back to the Old Testament, look at the passage together to see how God was feeling in all this, because really the prophet records the emotions of Christ in the midst of the crucifixion, which is a pretty interesting passage. But it says, and when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. Once again, trying to make something for, or trying to get something out of the crucifixion. It says this in verse 36, and sitting down, they began to keep watch. Tereo is the Greek word that is used within the passage. It seems to emphasize a careful attendance of observation. What I believe within the passage is revealing to us that these men are feeling very uncomfortable about what they're doing. They know that Jesus is self-acclaimed, of course, as we'll see the sign over him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's his crime, that he was declaring himself the King of the Jews. But they know that there's something going on, but they don't know exactly what it is. But their desire for making something out of this is far more powerful than their sense of right and wrong. However, there's something, we'll call it superstitious, or just call it guarded, that is making them feel a little uneasy about what's going on. So the text is not as much that these are soldiers, they're guarding Jesus. What do you have to guard? He's on the cross. Not you have to guard somebody on a cross. He's not going anywhere. Or is he? They're going to keep one eye on him as they're parting out the garments. Because there's something inside of them saying, this is not right. There's something, they know it's not right. And they know that they're have been groups of people, at one time, multitudes that followed him and were healed. And so what's going on? But their love for money won't let them stop. That's interesting. So guarded, they look at him. They sit down. They begin to watch over him there. He's not moving yet, is he? No, he's not moving. Everything's okay. And they put above his head the charge against him. That is his crime. This is his crime. The cause in which he was worthy of this kind of punishment is, this is Jesus. Now, once again, just want to emphasize, Jesus, Yeshua, all the same, what does it mean? Jehovah saves. This is the one who has come to save. This is crime. His crime is that he has come to save. And he has come to rule over the Jews through salvation. Not through tyranny, but through salvation and love. This is how he's been rejected. And this is why Isaiah 53 will say, as it prophesies of the Christ to come, despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, crucified like a lamb led to the slaughter. It's an interesting picture there that's painted for us in Isaiah 53. And this is his charge. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The passage is telling us that money is the issue of the world. And as we've gone through the different points of Matthew chapter 27, we have seen the different concerns or the different loves of the world, a reason why the world doesn't embrace. I mean, we were talking last week about the whole idea of pragmatism. Man just wants to get the job done. He has things he wants to get done. He could care less about what's right or wrong. He just, whatever gets the job done. And the same thing is true about money. There is such a love for money. There is such a draw for money. And how different that is from the kingdom of God. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it tells us that a man of God, somebody in the ministry, cannot love money. Cannot love it. He is not one of the requisites of being a minister. He cannot have a draw to it. It doesn't mean he can't have it. It just means he can't love it. And it goes on and says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And many by longing for it, and that's the key, longing for it, have found themselves in a lot of hurt and pain and sorrow. The passage is telling us that, especially for the man of God, he is proclaiming a message of this gospel is free. In fact, Jesus, when he sends out the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, you're familiar with it, he turns to them and he says, look, freely you've been given, freely give. Don't go around asking for handouts. If people give to you, that's me. I put that on their heart. I burden that on their hearts. But don't you go ahead. That's why we don't do this from the pulpit. We don't ask for money, pulpit. You give or you don't give. That's between you and God. We're not going to haunt you about it. I don't even know who gives. I don't know who you are. I don't know who you're not. But the point of the matter is that if your heart is right, you'll give. If it's not, then you won't. I mean, you know. I mean, if you feel like, you know, well, Pastor Gary just spouting off about a bunch of lies. Well, okay, you have that option. I don't know why you would be here, but regardless of that. But the point is that the Lord is looking for those that are cheerful givers and give from the heart. But the pastor that stands before you cannot preach for money. You give me a salary. But if you don't give me a salary, guess what? I'll still be here Sunday morning. Connie and I have oftentimes reflected over the first 2, 3, 4 years that I preached with basically no money. And the point is that we don't do this for money. The gospel's not for sale. One of the reasons why I don't want to know if people give or not is because my job is to minister to you whether you give or not. Freely, the gospel has been given to me. Freely, I should give to you. And Isaiah 55:1 says, look, we give water without cost. I never thought I'd be paying for water. It's one of those freebies that I thought God gave. But God declares, what comes from me is without cost. But, you know, I guess the sadness of all of this is that man exploits God, and it's become a commodity. Our faith has become a commodity, and I think it's one of the things that turns so many people off of Christianity, is because they're seeing a dichotomy in the sense that, okay, you say that it's about the free gift of God, and yet here you are charging for these conferences. Why are people charging for conferences? Why are they doing that? Why is a Christian selling a book? I mean, I know I'm going to be stepping on toes here, but the whole problem with Jesus is he goes into the temple in John chapter 2 and he starts turning over the money changers is because they were making money off poor people as they were selling doves. So we know they're not rich people because they couldn't afford the lambs. So the poor people are having to buy the doves and they're upping the price and exploiting those poor people, all under the guise of, well, oh, we know the church has sold indulgences, you know. I mean, you can sin any way you want to, but it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. And you're going to have to pay big money, big bucks for us to forgive you. What is that about? Christ freely gave his life for us, and we'll sell crucifixes. We'll do fundraisers, whole fundraisers of tournaments, and all under the name of Jesus. why are we capitalizing on this? Why is this a necessity? Why do I need money to minister to you? I don't. We don't need money to pray. We can sit down and pray at any time. But it goes against everything. And this is why Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as it comes at the end of the chapter, he goes, we are not like many peddling the word of God. We don't peddle it. We don't sell it. It's not for sale. But that cheapens. And you can see the, I mean, can't you feel, what are they doing? Are they selling the garments of, and when it talks about the garment, it talks about his robe, and it's talking about, I mean, what's the name above him? King of the Jews. They're selling the dignity of the honorable king. It's for sale. Why would you do such a thing? How horrific it is. And it is this exploitation that he begins to, and this is why Jesus will say in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, I tell you, that which is valued and esteemed in the eyes of man is detestable in the eyes of God. Well, what do you think he's talking about in the text? Money. Where it says within the passage, the Pharisees were lovers of money. And it is that very heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 tells us this as it describes our Savior. Listen to the words. Though he were rich, he became poor, that you might become rich through his poverty. What is that telling you about our Savior? What is that telling you about the value system in the kingdom of heaven? That's why Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 1, you were not purchased with stuff like silver or gold. You were purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb. But don't you think it's strange that man would devalue life and that he would elevate money to such an extent that that would be the source of his life? And even though he senses this guilt, he's going to keep his eye on this, he still can't resist making a buck off the whole scenario. Matthew chapter 6 tells us where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So don't make treasures for yourself on this earth where moth and rust corrupts. Make treasures in heaven where you can't even have a thief to take it away from you. Scripture tells us that the love or the pursuit of money is literally opposite from the gospel. And, you know, if I could somehow get this thought through, because churches today are so into the whole money concept. Look, it's one of the reasons why we don't have gigantic buildings. We just don't. You know, I mean, if we have enough money to put in a driveway, we're going to do that. If we don't, then we probably won't have a driveway. But that won't stop us from meeting.
Amen.
I mean, we were meeting when we were in a trailer. So I remember one guy came up to me. He goes, you know what I miss? I said, what's that? He goes, I miss that old trailer we were in. I said, why do you miss it so much? He goes, we're so close together. And I said, well, I kind of miss it too. Sure. Some of you are shaking your head now. But how wonderful it is, our gospel, in such a way. And I would say this, that money is so powerful that men have literally opted out of heaven for it. Men have said, I mean, when you consider the rich man that Jesus goes to and he goes, look, if you really want to get serious about this thing, then sell what you have to the poor and follow me. And it says the rich man walked away sad. Then Jesus turned to his disciples and he says, you know, it's very hard for a rich man to be saved. It'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And you begin to realize how powerful that pull and how that draw. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 10, he writes about a man by the name of Demas, most of you remember. And he says, he uses this phrase, "And Demas, having loved this world, has deserted me." A love of the world. Love of the things of the world. That's why 1 John says, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. I mean, really, what does it profit you? So by the time you come to Revelation 16, it's understandable that many will follow after the Antichrist because they're lovers of money, and he's going to control the money system. So don't love the things of the world. Scripture tells us that so powerful is this hold that money has on us that God actually uses it to test us. Did you know that? Because he knows. See, that's why he says, you cannot love God and mammon. You see, that's your choice. It's just money or God. He says, we can't love both. You either cling to the one, let go of the other, but you can't you can't have them both. And you realize how powerful that is, so that if you take a moment and look with me in Luke chapter 16, I just want to show you how he uses. And let me just say this, and this is all I'm going to say about, you know, your tithes and offering. But God has you given a tithe to test your obedience. A tithe is an act of obedience. I remember in the Old Testament, Scripture says, God doesn't really as much look for your sacrifice as he does for your obedience. For God loves obedience rather than sacrifice. And I know that a lot of times people might do grand and glorious things, and I think sometimes it's so they can get their name in lights or so they can be, you know, perceived as, well, they're the ones that saved today. But God says, just do what I tell you to do. And so tithing really is an act of obedience. And what tithing will do is it'll test your fidelity, it'll test your consistency in obedience. But offerings are really a test of your spirit. That is to say, do you want to give? So the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. Oh, we'll see. because if you're counting out the nickels and the dimes, you go, I don't want to give any, you know. It talks about the Pharisees who do a tithe of mint and a dill and a cumin, you know. He goes, if you're counting it out, then I don't think that you really want to give. And God says, if you don't want to give, don't give. Don't give. But the promise in Malachi is if you'll part with that thing that you work so hard for, then you must love God more. And it really is a test in your life. But more than that, if you look in Luke chapter 16, it says this, and we won't go through the story of Luke chapter 16, but I want you to see the conclusion of the story of the parable that he tells, found in verse 10. It says this, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." Verse 11. "If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon," money, "who will entrust the true riches to you?" What the passage is telling us is that money is a test for ministry. Did you know that? Watch how a person handles money, and that will tell you if they're ready for ministry. See, the Bible tells us in Psalm 37 that the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. That's a test. So what do you do with money? What do you do with money? How do you handle money? Because how you handle money will begin to define if you would be a good minister. In other words, when it comes right down to it, would you part with your money to help somebody? Or would you say, it's none of my budget this week? It's a preparation. And if you'll be faithful to handle wisely that which is unrighteous, money, God will give you the greater riches of ministry. And how wonderful it is that God will test us. You realize that he is testing our spirit of, and I've often, one of the things we do when we consider somebody for a deacon or an elder within the church is we'll go to their place of business. And we'll interview the people that they work with. And one of the things I'm listening for is how important money is to this person. Now, what I feel is very necessary is the person has to be very consistent and be probably the hardest worker on the job, because that's a testimony to God. And Scripture says that we work hard as unto the Lord. Whatever our hand finds to do, we do with all our might. But it's not money that drives us. I remember a number of years ago, my daughter went, It's funny, we just had our teenage, one of our teenage grandchildren with us. It's hard to believe. But a number of years ago, my daughter had gotten a job, and she said, they're asking me to work on Sunday, Dad. And I said, there's nothing in Scripture that says you can't work on Sunday. But I said, Scripture does say that you put the Lord first. Of course, we know that Sunday's not the Sabbath. Everybody's on the same page with that. Sunday's the first day of the week. It's not the last day. Anyway, long story. So I said, but you need to put the Lord first. So that means you need to be in church. And however long, you know, the Lord needs or wants you to be there, you know, sometimes we had things afterwards. I said, you need to be faithful to those things. I said, if you have some time, I said, you can go over there. But I said, only on this condition. She goes, what? I said, you go up to your boss and you tell him, I'll be glad to help you out. I am not allowed to take money. You go to your boss and you tell him, I'll work for free to help you out. So she did. And the boss let her help him out because he was really in a bind. He says, but I can't do this anymore. He says, there are insurance issues. And I thought, that's interesting, isn't it? The world won't let you be gracious, won't let you be kind. But it is a message that we send. The message that we send is we're not hired by money. You couldn't hire us. There's not enough money in the world to pay me off. And this is what I love about the passage with David, in which the man was saying, look, you're looking for a place to build the temple. I'll give you the land. David goes, no, I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. You cannot give it to me. I want to pay for it. The same thing for the burial spot for Abraham, you know, wife, or when you consider Abraham and he just rescued the Sodomites and they go, look, maybe we can pay you off for this. He goes, I'm not taking a dime from you, lest you in any way would think that you have a part in this. This was God that did this. And they were so bent on not distorting the message. How sad it is that we gather around the cross to make money. Can you understand anything more treacherous than that? The passage that this prophecy is taken from is found in Psalm 22, and I want to close there. Psalm chapter 22. We know that this is the prophetic psalm, or one of the prophetic psalms of the time of Christ's crucifixion. The way that it starts off is, well, I mean, we can hear it in our ears, what Christ cried out as he was praying to the Father. How does the psalm start off? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a messianic psalm. We know that. The passage goes on and it begins to describe how Christ felt on the cross. I mean, if you pick up with me in verse 14, I am poured out like water. The blood begins to flow. Imagine, already stuck in his side, water and blood are flowing from his side, bleeding from his hands and his extremities. And you could just feel the blood draining down. The passage is not only describing the physical, but it's describing the emotional, because as it describes a kind of spirit leaving. I feel my strength leave in me. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Dislocated. Have you ever had a dislocated shoulder? Can you imagine being nailed on a cross? Then they take the cross, they lift it up, then it pounces in the hole, and every part of your body, and everything's dislocated. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. Literally, it is melted within my internal organs, starting to mingle the blood. My strength is dried up like a pot shear. Why does he use that particular phrase? Well, a pot shear is a piece of clay that's discarded. And what he's really conveying is I've been discarded as unvaluable. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and that has laid me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me. They stare at me. Verse 18. What does it read? That's the prophecy. It comes from this text. But maybe what we missed was another verse in the text. Can I read it to you? It's found in verse 6. Could you back all the way up? It reads this way. I am a worm. The word that's used here is a very unique worm. It is often described as the scarlet stuff, this particular worm, because it is this worm that is used for scarlet dye, crimson dye. It is that which men use commercially to dye things. What's interesting about this particular worm is that the mother, in order to have and hatch young, will climb on a piece of wood and attach herself to the wood. She will not leave. She will die that way in order to protect her young. The eggs will begin to hatch, and she will begin to die. And the scarlet dye will begin to ooze down the side, in which they will come and extract. The passage is telling us that the death of this worm is commercialized, as will be the death of Christ. Man will try to make money off of this act of grace and mercy so that God might bring forth, or as Jesus would say, that you might be born again through his sacrifice. But the world only looks at it like a commercial venture. And churches will hop on the bandwagon, and countries will hop on the bandwagon. But ladies and gentlemen, that's not us. Don't mingle money with Jesus. You proclaim his name unapologetically, and you give to others, whether they have anything to give back or not. This is the life of our Christ. Father, we come before you today because it was a great desire to be like you. We are so sorry that our world is so treacherous that it would try to make money off of your pain, off of your suffering, off of your love. How freely you came. As you tell us in your word, you emptied yourself of all that was yours and you took on the form of a bondservant. The Bible tells us greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. We are in awe of this kingdom of heaven. It doesn't look like our kingdom. You don't operate the same way that we do. We've never seen anything like this. And we are taken back by the sincerity and the genuineness and the compassion of your heart. Nothing exists like this. I say to you, I want to be in this kingdom. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, it's your choice. There are two kingdoms. God has given you the option to choose. I don't know. Where do you want to live forever? What kind of people do you want to be around forever? What's important to you? Money will test this. Money will test this. You pray a sunny place.
Only by grace can we end. Only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavors, but by the blood of the Lamb. Into your presence cause to come. Into your presence draw us. Now by your grace we come. Now by your grace we come. Lord, if you marked our transgressions, who stand? Thanks to your grace, we are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb.
Bless you this week.